The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We'll be in the first few verses today. Last week I started the series and opened up this incredible letter, and we saw Paul introduce himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he was reminding the Colossian people who he had never met who they were. He called them saints, not because they had achieved some higher level of outward-looking spiritual achievement or holiness, as later traditions hijacked that word to mean. It simply means holy ones, believers, but he actually says it simply because they were in Christ. He left with, "Grace and peace are yours." And I told you then, last week, that Paul is writing to a very young church. And they're already at risk. The young pastor Epaphras, who had been sent out after being converted, hearing Paul, went and came back with a report that, hey, the church is doing well, but we've got some rogue influencers moving around the church with some very disturbing doctrines, ideas that could easily mislead young believers. They sounded spiritual. They sounded deep. But they all had one thing in common. They added layers. They added layers on top of the very simple idea we just sang about. Christ alone. It was now Christ plus something. Christ plus mystical experiences. Christ plus extra rituals. Christ plus some secret knowledge. That was what was going around. Now, we're in verse 3 today. And he is going to begin here one of the most sweeping prayers in the New Testament. And you're going to see it at first, and you'll think to yourself, this doesn't look like a prayer. It feels and looks a little bit like a report, but it is a prayer. It's the beginning of a prayer, rooted in thanksgiving, talking about the marks of true Christianity, and he is grateful before God. Actually, by the time he hits verse 9, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, we are now into full-out Paul calling out on God for a bunch of things for these people. But here in verses 3 to 5, our focus today, he's basically saying, I see real marks of Christianity in you. And he wants to build that up. So listen to the text of his prayer. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And boy, he was a praying man. Verse 4. Since... this is the why. Why are we thanking God? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And there it is, right there. The famous triad. Did you catch it? Faith, hope, love. You've heard it 1,000 times. How many weddings? Interestingly here, he flips the order. It's not faith, hope, and love. Did you notice? Faith, love, hope. Very interesting for Paul to do that. Why? Is there a reason for it? There is. I'll get to that. But what I want to do today is just dig into these three marks, what they are, how they work, why they matter. And I'm going to frame them for you as a little bit of a reflective question for you as we go through it. So let's start with this first one, focusing on faith. Faith, what are you resting on? Look again at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your, notice the word, faith in Christ Jesus. And he's beginning with gratitude, not because these Colossians were impressive, the most noteworthy church in all that he's planted, but what he found out from Epaphras. could only ever be explained supernaturally, this faith. And listen, before we all start nodding along like we know what he's talking about when we hear the word faith, let's make sure we're grounded. Because let me tell you, and I'm sure you all know this, outside these walls, everyone talks about faith. The whole city of London is comfortable talking about the word faith. People will say all the time, you just got to have faith. Great. I agree. But in what? That's the question. Faith that you, what? That your horoscope will line up? Faith that the algorithm knows what's best for you? Faith that the universe is going to reward you for your good vibes? See, that's our culture. That's not Christianity. That's just TikTok spirituality. And it's getting into everyone's head. Paul is not laying out here a vision board for your religious goals. He's not, do not read this and think that he is encouraging them for being positive thinkers. He's thanking Almighty God that their faith was rooted in an object. It was directly correlated to Jesus Christ. That's everything when we talk about faith in the Christian life. Faith has no power in it of itself. And the strength of your faith is totally determined by the object that it is resting on. Which tells you what? I better ensure that the object that I'm placing my faith on is the right object. And if it is the right object, what I really better be sure of is, am I refreshing my awe of that object? Now, C.S. Lewis, just who always says the right thing the right way, says this, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. I love that. That ain't shallow emotion. This is not about faith in faith. This is Paul here. Faith is anchored in something. Even when your feelings are all over the map, swinging crazily. That's why Paul specifies verse 4. Faith in Christ. Underline that phrase. In Christ. It'll be all over the New Testament. Now, not Christ plus mystical rituals, not Christ plus your own goodness. See, he knows. He knows exactly, not only with the Colossians, even I can feel the echo of it here today. He knows that we are all chasing what I'll call glitter theology. It's happening or going to happen there. Today it might sound like in the life of someone, yeah, Jesus is my number one. But my Jewish mystic neighbor is incredible at prayer. And I'm a terrible prayer. So I'm going to just borrow some of his stuff, mix it in. And I've got this guy at work. He claims to be a druid. And yeah, he does some weird stuff with cloaks and animals at night. But he has some profound insights on life. I think I'll borrow some of his stuff. That's our culture. It's our natural tendency. Actually, the word for it is syncretism. Synchronizing everything into one. Mixing faith in Christ with bits and pieces of other religions until you've really done a good custom job. And I'm all for customizing your Harley, okay? But when it comes to Christianity, there's no custom job. Paul's going to go after that hard later on in this letter, but he's laying a groundwork, and his very first stop is faith. So let me just ask you this. I want you to think about, what are you actually trusting in? Not what do you say you believe. That's the verbal report. That's fine. But what do you reach for when your life shakes? Because everyone is leaning on something. Everyone's reaching for something. Some of you grew up in the church, and you've been in the church a long time, so you think that's fine. And that's your focus. Others of you point to the fact that you've lived decently compared to other people. And that's what gives you your comfort. That's where your faith might be landing. Others of you have some vague hope that in the end everything will work out. But if you strip all of that down, what are you really resting on? That's what Paul's putting on the table here. Faith is not vague optimism. It is not cultural religion. It's not even about just sincerity. You could be sincere and be sincerely wrong. What marked these Colossians wasn't just that they were people of faith, if I could use a term we all know well, but that their faith had the right object, Christ Jesus himself. That's why when you read your New Testament, believers are constantly being reminded, I don't care the author, to keep fixing your eyes on Christ because of our tendency to slip from that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. This is the benchmark verse for this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, some translations say, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And you might be thinking, well, what are the details of this faith I need to understand? I'll be unpacking that, by the way, next week. But for now, see this in verse 4. The starting point that Paul wants us to bank on is this. True Christianity isn't about how strong your own grip feels in this moment, but it's on where are you resting your weight. It's resting it on the one who already holds you. It's continual reliance, not just on your initial conversion, whenever that happened for you, but now. That ongoing trust in Christ that sustains my Christian life. So listen, when the guilt rises, when the future feels shaky, when you fall again in that area that you swore you never would fall again in, where are you leaning? Because to lean on Christ is to be able to say, if I'm accepted, it's only because of him. So actually Jesus talked, standing in front of a grieving sister at her brother's tomb. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, will live. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says. And that is the question. Not, do you feel positive? Not, do you belong to the right tradition? But do you believe in me, him, the object of your faith? Because if your faith is in him, even death itself can't touch you. Here's the second thing. Notice this one. Love. Where is God calling you deeper? Notice verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, we got that down, Paul, thanks, and of the love that you have for all of the saints. Now, I want you to see what he's doing here. He is linking faith and love. Two sides, same coin. Faith in Christ, if it's real, will produce love. Love for what? Well, he's specific. For all the saints. That's the whole family of God. That's believers. There's a love that he wants to push for other believers. Without categories, without cliques. See, this is the evidence that the Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit working in you, working in a church, that faith matures into love, and love is always tested in community. It always will be. Especially in any local church where we are committed to walk together in this thing called being a Christian. Paul's commending them for it. He's thankful that love isn't failing. But it's very visible. Now, this is actually a very subversive statement that he's doing against those false teachers and their influence, because they could twist the church there into a church known for insiders and outsiders. Insiders would be the ones that bought into their higher life, deeper, whatever, spirituality. And outsiders, if you stuck with Paul's plain old gospel. I got to just say, in a church, there is no room for insiderness. It tears people apart. It tears churches apart. Insiderness around status, culture, ideology, politics, preferences, or family importance. I'm telling you, it just creates cliques. It separates people Christ has already accepted. And what can happen is church can shrink down to you, for you, to just be a comfort zone of family and the comfort zone friends around you. And that is not what Paul is getting at when he talks about the love that he wants to stir up. And the enemy loves this. And the people on the edges, the non-insiders, get left out. And he's saying, gospel love pushes past those boundaries. Now, let's just shoot straight. Genuine love in a church community is not automatic. I'm sure some of you understand that. In fact, truth is, it's pretty fragile. Because wherever people gather, conflict is there. I don't need to tell you this. If you're a parent, you know this. In your home, if you go to Thanksgiving with your family, you know this. So imagine in a church, and we're trying to walk together in love, what is the potential for conflict? Pretty high. Paul's pushing us here. Nothing corrodes the kind of love he's talking about faster than things like simmering fractures, small offenses, quiet bitterness, lingering resentments. They're just like rust on steel. I almost find it comforting in a twisted way that the early church was as vulnerable to it as we are today. I mean, James didn't have to squint really hard to see this when he wrote in James 4, verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" That's James. Conflict is as old as the human heart. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we guard against it when conflict threatens? Well, I would say this practically. It starts with knowing what requires a tough conversation and what doesn't. There's actually a little key that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18:15. It's so simple at the very beginning. I'm just going to pull that out. If your brother sins against you, see, that right there is the key. Sin. Understand, personal preferences don't equal sin. So much pain in the church. I've seen this now frequently over 25 years. So much pain in the church comes from confusing sin with simply my irritation at your quirks or your annoyances or your whatevers. I may not like your style. I may not like your approach. That's not necessarily a sin issue. That could be preference. And when preference gets treated like sin, division will follow. And some of you are thinking, well, that's my problem, Leo. That's where I get stuck. I know I feel offended. I know I'm not happy about this thing. It feels like it could be sin. But I want to be wise. How do I deal with this? Good question. I'm going to give you three practical, simple questions. I mean, there's this is not theology here. This is just some stuff I ask myself and I think about. I'll tell you, if you ask these, they will help in so many situations in the church, in your family, in your marriage. I mean, pretty much the only thing I wouldn't use these for would be criminal behavior, violent issues, or traumatic cases where, frankly, guys, we're talking about a whole different set of questions. But for a lot of relationship tensions, consider asking these questions. Number one, can I let this roll off my back? Can I forget about it? Can I say to myself, hey, Leo, let it go? Can I overlook the offense? Can I assume the best here? Can I almost argue on their behalf? They didn't mean it. They didn't even realize. They're probably going through some things I don't know about right now. It's even helpful to remember to yourself, I'm pretty sure I've said some things myself that have hurt or offended people without realizing it. So if I can I let it roll off my back? I'll tell you something, a lot of things will die right there. They will. Here's the second question. Can I roll it off to the Lord? See, sometimes I can't shake it, even when I do that. So I pray it out loud for them. Lord, give me your heart for this person. Lord, they rubbed me the wrong way. Show me what they might be carrying. Help me see them with your compassion. And sometimes that prayer alone will pull out whatever it is that's got my heart in a vice grip. You know that feeling. You've felt it. Here's the third question. If it still won't go away after both of those things, then maybe it's time to go to them. By this point, you probably have had the time to discern between, is this preference on my heart side, or is this sin? Is this, they sinned, and I have to do something about it. So, go in love. Deal with it wisely. Sadly, this is exactly the point where we instead don't do it. We stew. We spread the offense to others. We cut people out as if they don't exist. And we move on because that's easier. It's so much easier. All of them destroy love. And that's the balance that we got to figure out here. What is the balance? I've always been affected by the simple truth of John 1:14. Jesus came full of grace and what? Truth. That's our balance. See, some of us here naturally lean towards grace. And as a result, we sand down the edges of everything until there's nothing left. And others of us naturally lean very much truth. And we come in too often like a jackhammer. All grace, no truth is avoidance. All truth, no grace is brutal. We need both in our lives. So when you go, keep it simple. Keep it humble. It may sound like this. You did this. This is how it affected me. I've tried to deal with it, but I can't get past it. Can you help me with this? Because I don't think it's just my preferences versus yours. Can we talk and listen to one another? That's clear, and that is not condemning. But remember, it all hinges on this. Don't fill in the blanks. Don't assume motives. Like, I wouldn't lead with, I know why you did this. Bad plan. Bad plan. If you're not open to the potential that, hey, maybe I didn't hear what I thought I heard. Maybe they didn't mean it that way that I'm taking it. Maybe there were circumstances I don't know about. Because if you're not open to that possibility, you're not ready. You're not ready to go. Keep praying until you are. Because that posture there is humility under Christ. It's what protects love in verse 4. And if I could paint a vision for believers dealing with some tension, from slight annoyance all the way up to sin, it's this. You love Christ. I love Christ. So tell me, what are the chances that we could get to a better place together? That's the spirit. That's the spirit of love in this verse. And it's the power of Christ's love in the church. Staying humble and open before Him. Okay, here's the final thing today. It's the power that fuels faith and love. Hope. Key question. What tomorrow drives your today? Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I'm stopping right there today. Setting up next week. But he's answering a critical question I need to hear. I need to hear this so much. You need to hear this so much. Why is there faith holding? Why is love existing in this church? Because they got the email. Something was downloaded to them rightly. It's stored for them. They understand that there is something beyond this life reserved on deposit that God gave them. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says it so beautifully. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Come on, how great is that? Does that not move you? Because it's got to. Because every single person in this room, we are all driven by our tomorrows in some way. You wake up in the morning to get out of bed, I guarantee you that what you believe about your tomorrows is impacting how you're getting out of bed and how you're approaching the day. So what's your big tomorrow focus? Career, family, things. Listen, those are all wonderful. Okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. For some people, the only thing they think about when it comes to hope is just making it to Friday. If I can just make it to Friday, I'll be able to breathe. Life will be incredible. Tomorrow always steers today. Hear that? The question isn't if you're living by hope. Everyone is living by hope in something. The real question is, what ultimate hope is driving you, rooting you? The Colossians are being encouraged here. They're also being discipled with an idea. Don't live on temporary hopes. They're going to fail you. Believers, your hope for tomorrow ain't chained to your paycheck or your diagnosis or your relationship. Our hope is much stronger than that. It's not fragile. It's already there in Christ, kept safe in heaven. Not maybe if I'm good enough. Not if I can just hold it together. It's secure. It's certain. It's done. That's what we need to settle into. Because listen, we live in a culture that sells hope like candy. Empty calories. Just chase the next experience, the next gadget, the next vacation. Live your best life now. And you get that sugar rush from it, and it's gone by Monday. Anytime Paul talks about Christian hope in the New Testament, he is basically saying, if your hope is in this life, you will come up empty. Verses like Romans 8, verse 18 are meant to jolt us in a very good way. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I got to draw down on C.S. Lewis again here. So brilliant. He says this. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That's the point. Your deepest longings, friends, cannot be satisfied in this world. They cannot. They're meant to drive you towards the glory that is coming. That's what fueled even the Old Testament saints. I just always love this verse, Hebrews 11:16, talking about Abraham and Noah and a bunch of other people before him. They desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for what? He has prepared for them a city. That's hope. That's the hope that carried Abraham to wander through life to places he didn't know where God was leading him. That's what had Moses able to stand before Pharaoh. Not wishful thinking, a certainty that God has a tomorrow for you that makes today worth it. And I need you to feel the weight of it. Because I don't like to say this out loud. You're going to die. The statistics are undeniable. 1 out of 1 people die. So the question isn't if. The question is this. Where will your hope be when it happens? Do you really want to gamble that you're living better than the average? Are you really willing to gamble everything on the fact that you've stacked up enough virtuous deeds to tip the scales in your balance? Listen, that's not hope. That's a lottery ticket. Christian hope frees you to say with bedrock confidence, my future is secure in Christ. There it is. In Christ. Nothing can threaten that. And when it's yours, man, that'll change everything. Because you can love when it's hard because you don't need payback in this life where you're tempted to go. You can endure when it hurts because you know the story of your life isn't over. You can keep believing when the world tilts sideways, as it always seems to do. Because your tomorrow is anchored to Christ, not to chaos. So, as I wrap up here, what tomorrow is driving your today? A bigger house? A bigger brand name? A bigger thrill? You're going to run out of gas. But if it's the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory, the hope of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, you will live with strength. Nothing in this world can take that from you. That's fueling the Colossians. And it needs to fuel us, Summerside. Because faith and love don't stand on their own. They need an engine. It's called hope. That's the engine. And when it's alive, hope laid up in heaven, faith endures, love expands, and Christ is glorified.